And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I borrowed a quote to open this message from A.W. Tozer, which I like very much. And it goes like this. A new Decalogue has been adopted by the neo-Christians of our day. Thou shalt not disagree. And a new set of Beatitudes, too. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable for anything. I consider the pressure for toleration and even affirmation on the churches of the day to be a trap for the unwary. This demand is made in the guise of Christian love, but our text shows us that this problem and issue is not new, but has troubled the church from the early days. The church at Pergamum is often termed to be the compromising church. So to understand the situation, we have to go back in time a little and set our scene. Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman province, and it was not a center of commerce, but it was indeed a wealthy city. One of the products made there was paper, or parchment, such paper being called pergamenu. From this came the name of the city. They had a large library there that was supposed to have 200,000 volumes, which in those days was a considerable library. Many people came there to study. They also had a medical school, which was attached to a pagan cult. The symbol of the cult was a staff with a serpent coiled around it. And if you've seen medical symbols, you know that that continues even to this day. And Pergamum was also full of pagan temples of many kinds, and it was very notable for emperor worship. Some authorities claim that the city was the first of the cities to erect a temple to the emperor in 29 BC. Emperor worship was common in the culture, and it was deemed proper because the emperor gave them peace, the Pax Romanica that was so famous, and let them go about their daily duties. And so citizens were expected to take a pinch of incense at Caesar's statue and burn it there to acknowledge him as a god. Those who did not were punished or imprisoned. Now, while at first glance the attributes of a city like this in the ancient world might seem fairly random, the city is called the throne of Satan, okay? And so as we look at it a little more closely, there's study for the mind in the great library there, but all from a pagan point of view. There's healing for the body, but attached to a pagan cult with the symbol of the serpent coiled around a staff. There's religion for the soul with emperor worship, worship of Zeus, worship of a number of other gods. And so Satan has something there for the mind, the body, and the soul. You got a complete menu for the unwary. So the text starts out with the identification of the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, a two-edged sword cuts in any direction. From Hebrews 4:12, we read that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, or of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Later in Revelation, in 19, verses 11 through 16, we see the Word of God coming with a sharp sword out of his mouth to smite the nations. So the mention of a sword at the beginning of this passage is certainly not random, and it's not by accident. Rome bore the sword to punish those who would not obey. Many feared the power of Rome. But here we see that Christ as the judge and his word are more to be feared than the two-edged sword of Rome. So we know who's speaking. And so we better look at the message. First is a word of praise. He knows where they live. He knows the pressure that they live under. It is absolutely certain that God knows where we live, and he knows the pressures to which we are subjected. And the church is praised for holding fast in the midst of a wicked city given over to Satan. And further, they did not deny the name of Christ even during persecution. And this means holding to him rather than denying him. They stuck with. And they held fast even in the days of Antipas, who was evidently killed for his faith. We do not know more about him than this brief mention. After this, though, we see some complaints. There were some that hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, we need to go back even further in history for this one. Balaam was the prophet, and he was willing to hire out to Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel, because he was afraid he couldn't prevail in a military sense. Balak looked for supernatural power to help him. And so Balaam was willing to use the power of prophecy in his relationship with God, because he was promised what? Many, many gifts. That's how business was done in the Middle East, and really is still done that way to this day. But what Balaam was hired to do was contrary to the will of God, and the power of God prevented Balaam from cursing Israel, even though he tried multiple times. And so, as you read the account, he pronounces, at the first place he stops, a blessing on Israel rather than a curse. And the king says, wait a minute, that's not what I hired you for. Why don't we go over here to a different place? Maybe you can do it there. And even though they went to different places, he was not able to deliver the curse. Now, when this didn't work, Balaam counseled the king to entice the people of Israel to marry the women of Moab. And this made an entry in order to invite them to feast to the pagan gods that they worshipped, which were, of course, familiar to the women. And there was meat there, sacrificed idols, there was worship of idols, there was other women to consort with. And so this is an attractive lure of a feast, food and drink, willing women, But the whole goal was to bring the men of Israel and acquaint them with idol worship, get them into it. So rather than fight with Israel, let's be cordial. Let's invite them in. Essentially bait to a trap. Because God protected and blessed Israel, Balaam could not curse them, so he set out to destroy the relationship between Israel and God. With some very attractive bait, what could not be attacked openly was instead to be corrupted from the inside. Now, if we go to Pergamum, our topic for the day, in a city full of pagan people and pagan worship and emperor worship, there were certainly many temptations to corrupt the Christian relationship with God. Pergamum was full of statues and altars and groves, and evidently there were some in the Pergamum church that held it was acceptable under Christian liberty to participate in some of these things. Certainly, marriage to a pagan spouse was a real issue in a city where the Christians were a small minority. Such a pagan spouse then would have knowledge of one or more temples or idols, and they could certainly be expected to introduce the Christian spouse to those things or talk about them. Now, to this day, we can see problems with believers being unequally yoked with unbelievers. The idea of a Christian marriage is that the one reinforces the other. If the one falls down, the other helps them up. If the one is struggling or depressed, the other one tries to cheer them up. And in all cases, it's a helpmeet. It's someone to aid you, to strengthen you. But if you're unequally yoked, that will not be true. You will not get that help. You will not get that aid. Instead, in difficult times, the temptation will be more of the other one to say, well, why do you bother with this? Why do you do this? So, as for the other issues, because it talks about immorality here, it does not explain it. It just says, the teaching of Balaam, to eat things, sacrifice idols, and commit acts of immorality. We know that in the various pagan temples, there was things of this sort going on. So certainly it was one of those things in that day that everybody knew, and there was no need to specify. So we don't know whether it was burning a pinch of incense to Caesar or participating in some of the activities in the pagan temple. Very possibly it was both. A person might say that pagan deities were nothing to them, so it did no harm to enter the pagan temple. Or since the emperor was certainly not a god, it did no harm to burn a pinch of incense to get along. But God commands us to worship him alone and no other. Now, when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols, I want to point out, this is not the same issue that Paul covered in Corinth, where he said an idol is really nothing and to eat what you can buy in the meat market. Because the cuts of meat in Corinth were put out in front of idols, and obviously none of the idols consumed any of it. And so when the next day came and it was time to put out fresh meat to the idol, the question became, what do you do with the old stuff that's been here a day? Well, the answer is, hustle it off to the meat market and sell it at a discount. It's already a day old. And so everything that was offered to idols on Monday probably was found in the meat market on Tuesday. And Paul said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. If you buy something in the meat market and you have no knowledge of where it's been, take it home, say a blessing, and eat it. This was not that, because this is identified as the sin taught by Balaam, which was distinctly the mingling of Israel with the pagans in the pagan worship. So what the bringing of the name of Balaam into it without a long, long explanation means that there was participation there. And a compromise of the faith by bringing the people participating into the immorality and the sacrifice to idols. So we're talking participation rather than buying random meat in the meat market. And so even in the Corinthian section, remember that Paul is very careful to warn against damage to testimony, because he said, if you're dining at somebody's house, eat what they put in front of you. But if they say to you, well, wait a minute, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of their conscience, not necessarily yours. And so there's a question of witness there. And this also applies to you and I, because people outside of the church, even though they might seldom or never come, have a very distinct idea of how you and I should act. And so, you know, if they're asking you a question, you should give them the answer that they anticipate as a general rule. I was taken aside by a very young lady one time and asked if she thought it was acceptable for her to date a married man. You know the answer I gave. She didn't like it. And I really don't know to this day why she asked me. This was many years ago, but anyway, long story short, she didn't take my advice, and she continued to date the married man and broke up the marriage and ended up marrying this gentleman herself. But generally, people have an idea of what a Christian is in their mind. Might be scriptural, maybe not so much. But I will tell you two things. They will look at you, and they will test you. I've always found that to be true. And the test always amounts to the same thing. Will they really do what they say? The next complaint is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. If we look at 2:6, we find the church at Ephesus commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ says he also hated. So apparently, some of the church there accepted those teachings. I tried to look in my reference books and find out what this doctrine was. All I found was speculation. There's really no hard evidence as to what it was, and so I don't see any point in speculating to you. Verse 16 commands the church to repent. Repent is a word that you don't hear too much anymore. Probably this country is more in need of repentance than of absolutely anything else, but Repentance is a multi-part sort of an action verb, okay? So first it requires the humility to understand that we might be wrong. I know that it's hard to envision, but at any given time and on any given issue, there is a possibility, no matter how slight, that you might be wrong. In an interpersonal relationship, in a conflict, in the course of doing business or doing ministry, it's possible that you might be wrong. But unless you have a certain dose of humility, you never bring yourself to admit that you might be wrong. Have you ever met anybody that was never wrong? I bet a name just popped in your mind. Okay, repentance requires a dose of humility to admit that it's possible you could be wrong. Even I have been wrong once or twice. Hard to believe, I know. The second part is the confession of such wrong. You know, I got it wrong. I got it wrong. I was not correct this time. What I said, what I thought, what I did, it's not right. And so that's the second part of repentance. You admit not only to yourself, but to others, well, I got it wrong. But the third part of repentance is a change of conduct. Okay? And so I make a very common example. Here is the man driving down the road, and he's lost, but he doesn't want to stop to ask for directions. And his wife says to him, "Stop over there at the gas station and ask directions. How long are you going to drive when you don't know where you're going?" Well, in order to stop and ask directions, first he has to have the humility to admit that he could be wrong. And you know, men hate to stop and ask directions. I know I do. Then, number two is he has to say, "Well, we don't seem to be getting any closer to any place familiar, so I will stop." And then number three is actually stopping. And they tell you, "Well, no, you're not going even close in the right direction. You got to go over here, turn around, go back, and retrace your steps and make that turn that you missed before." And so now, where he was going this way, he changes, he goes this way. He changes course. That's repentance. That's what the church does. That's what you do. If you get it wrong, which can happen and does happen. So verse 16 commands that they repent. Or else he is coming to them quickly. To those who have an ear to hear, promises are given. To the ones who overcome, they will receive the hidden manna. To him that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. When I hear the hidden manna, I cannot help but remember the lesson on the bread of life. Because Jesus told the crowd that he was the bread of life, and their fathers did get manna in the wilderness, but they died. He said, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Those who overcome will be given a white stone. This is an acceptance token from Christ, and assurance. It's interesting to me because in ancient courts, the white stone cast by a judge would indicate lack of guilt. To this day, they got some clubs that if you want to get in, everybody has to put a marble in the box, but if anyone puts a black one in, you won't get in because they voted against you. Upon the white stone will be written a new name, not known to others, but only known to the believer and to God. In ancient Israel, the high priest carried stones on his breast, and they were inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel. Their names were on the stone, and that was symbolic of the fact he interceded for all the 12 tribes. But here the believer has a name unique to himself. And believers are to be a priesthood, as we see in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Which I want to look at briefly. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You cannot be a priest to God and also go and participate in what is an abomination to his eyes. The two things don't go together. So as we read this ancient text, we can ask, what is compromise today? Being in the world but not of the world is a challenge. Nobody said it was easy, because there's much the world finds acceptable that we do not. Now, the church is specifically tasked to judge those within the congregation for the purpose of maintaining the witness of the church. Those outside the church will be judged by God. But inside the church, perhaps as never before, there's pressure on the church to compromise to the standards of the common culture. And this is to accept those practices both inside and outside the church. And the pressure is to accept and actually affirm, oh yeah, it's good. Lifestyles that are contrary to biblical teaching. And we can easily see various churches which compromise on the worship of the American God, which is money. That's our pinch of incense to Caesar. Follow God, you'll be rich. God wants you to be rich. Well, I don't think God wants me to be rich. Probably figures I can't be trusted with all that kind of money. So I don't expect to ever be rich. And it's all right. We're told not to judge, and that Jesus loved everybody. Now, it's true that Jesus loved everyone, and anyone can come to him. But then, to step from this to say the church is to love everybody and affirm all lifestyles is good, and sin issues are just swept out the door or under the rug, well, that's a handy religion in this day and age, but it's not Christianity. While the tax collectors and sinners were welcome to come to Jesus, nowhere is it recorded that they were not changed by the encounter. Can you remember the quote? Half of all I have I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore fourfold. Or the admonition to go and sin no more. Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives for the sin of lying. You'll see some that say they were punished for holding back some of what they had, not giving it all to God. Not true. Look at the text. They were told, when you had the property, it was yours. When you sold it, the money was yours. It was always yours. But why did you lie and say you did what you did not do? How about the immoral man in Corinth? He should be put out of the church. And to the church, Paul said, why have you not mourned? You got a problem in your church here. Your heart should be broken that you've got this problem. You shouldn't be boasting about how open-minded you are. You've got to cure the problem. Well, immorality is not necessarily practiced in pagan temples anymore, at least to the best of my knowledge. But immorality is the same after all these years. It's done great harm to churches and believers. Now, you might expect me to tell believers to resist temptation. Rather than that, I would advise all believers to flee. Understand where the temptation is. Make it your business not to be there. I set 3 traps one time for a mouse. I baited them up with peanut butter. Next day, I found 2 of the traps, and they were licked clean. Not a trace of the bait remained. The 3rd trap contained a mouse. Now, the mouse had successfully eaten the bait in 2 of the traps and come to no harm. So my point here is, if you fool around with traps long enough, you're going to get caught sooner or later. So if I were back in the early church, I would advise believers not to enter the temples where they might be tempted. Today, I would advise believers not to enter circumstances or relationships where they might be tempted. I would advise them to be careful of the god of money and remember that the love of money causes much harm. Be aware of the American obsession with money. Keep your relationships on the up and up. Many relationships start at the workplace or on electronic media today. What harm can there be in a text or an email or a lunch? These things are innocent enough. But they can lead to less innocent activities. Temptation is generally a circumstance of an attractive bait and a very cruel trap. Might take some time for the person to look at the bait, decide whether they're interested or not. I want you to be trap shy, like an old 3-legged coyote. Even with the best of temptation and the best of intentions, things can get the best of you. You think you're stronger or wiser than many a preacher who succumbed to temptation, lost his ministry? As for false doctrine, there are a good many like the Nicolaitans running around and peddling false doctrine today. Churches that were once sound in gospel preaching are now being torn apart by false doctrine. Some of them have their congregations being put out of their churches that they built years ago at some sacrifice. Why? Because the national office has endorsed doctrine that they can't accept. So they go out the door of their church and walk away. Compromise. It's accepting a little of something that we don't want. Compromise leads to more compromise, and sin is crouching at the door. Remember that sin will always take you further than you had intended to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you far more than you wanted to pay. Like the mouse, sooner or later, if you take a chance on the trap of sin, that trap will spring. Now, as we approach the Lord's Supper at the end of the hour, it's natural to remember traps for early believers also today. There's attractive bait out there. Temptation is to take a little, just lick that peanut butter a little. Maybe the trap won't spring. If we look ahead to Revelation 12, 10 and 11, we can read the following. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. The Lord's Supper then is a celebration of the heart of our belief, because it commemorates the covenant in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The gentleman will come now, we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and for our communion, in which we remember the death and resurrection until you come again. Amen.